Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. I guess it's a happy 250-year celebration of independence. Seems like I should have had a message prepared related to that. I don't. Something about righteousness exalts a nation. I mean, certainly we live in a nation that's been very blessed over the years and probably has provided more opportunities for any nation that currently exists. But I didn't prepare that kind of message, but maybe it's mildly related, marginally related. Have you heard of James Tallarico? Few people have. He's a candidate to represent the state of Texas in the United States Senate. He's a bit of an anomaly, though. He happens to be a Democrat who, unlike most Democrats, very openly proclaims to be a Christian. In fact, the media often characterize him as a Bible scholar because he attends a Presbyterian theological seminary and hopes to one day become a minister, a pastor. To some people, James Tallarico appears to have a more informed, up-to-date, and appealing interpretation of what's called true Christianity and how Jesus would want us to live today. He's apparently fairly articulate and has impressed at least one notable podcaster, Joe Rogan. I don't know that I've heard of Joe Rogan, but I haven't listened to any of his podcasts. Anyway, Joe Rogan has interviewed him and at one point suggested that he run for president. James Tallarico is an example of what he himself calls a progressive Christian. What is a progressive Christian? What's progressive Christianity? Well, I looked up the Progressive Christianity website, and from it we can get a general idea of what it is. And here's what they list as their five core values. Number one, following the way and teachings of Jesus can lead to experiencing sacredness, wholeness, and unity of all life, even as we recognize that the Spirit moves in beneficial ways in many faith traditions. Two, we are inclusive of all people, honoring differences in theological perspective, age, race, sexual orientation, gender identity, gender expression, class, and ability. Number three, we strive for peace and justice among all people, knowing that behaving with compassion and selfless love towards one another is the fullest expression of what we believe. Well, that sounds good. Four, we embrace the insights of contemporary science and strive to protect the earth and ensure its integrity and sustainability. Five, we commit to a path of lifelong learning, believing there is more value in questioning than in believing absolutes. Hope nobody was writing those down. It's interesting that there's no mention of a commission to proclaim the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. It also appears that progressive Christianity focuses on promoting their values through political and social activism. Hence, James Tallarico is running for the United States Senate. For more of the specifics of progressive Christianity, we could look to some of James Tallarico's own statements in which he affirms gay marriage, he supports LGBTQ rights, he supports abortion rights, he opposes the posting of the Ten Commandments in public school classrooms, and in an interview with the New York Times, or a New York Times columnist. He says that, quoting here, Christianity points to the truth, but other religions of love point to the same truth, end quote. He views Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, and Judaism as, and I'm quoting here again, circling the same truth about the universe, and that truth is inherently a mystery. That last quote might bring a certain scripture to mind for some of you. John 17:17, where Jesus has a definition of truth. You could begin turning there. Because in praying to God the Father on the night before he was crucified, Jesus says a lot that is relevant to our time today. John 17, I'm going to start in verse 14. Jesus says, I have given them, speaking of his disciples, his followers, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. They don't fit in with the surrounding culture. And to continue here, just as I am not of the world, verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Protect them from that great deceiver. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. 17, here it is. Sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. God's word is truth. And the truth will set God's true followers apart from the world and the culture around them. They won't fit in. And in some cases, they'll be hated for it. Again, in progressive Christianity, the truth is a mystery. It's not God's word. However, in progressive Christianity, the Bible, or God's word, is still used, or maybe we could say misused, to support their positions, some of which seem very un-Christian. So how do they do this? How does a self-proclaimed Christian like James Tallarico support his beliefs about abortion, same-sex marriage, etc.? How does he support those beliefs with the Bible? Well, some of his scriptural reasoning, if you can call it that, sounds a lot like that of somebody named John Fugelsang, who I don't suppose you've heard of. He happens to be the author of a book that within the last year was on the New York Times bestseller list. It's titled Separation of Church and Hate. Separation of Church and Hate. A subtitle here, A Sane Person's Guide to Taking Back the Bible from Fundamentalists, Fascists, and Flock Fleecing Frauds. How's that for alliteration? Apparently, John Fugelsang contends that genuine Christianity has been hijacked by far-right fundamentalists. And those of us here today would probably fit into his category of far-right fundamentalists. Apparently, his book has been read and recommended by a number of celebrities, including Katie Couric, Jon Stewart, and country singer Willie Nelson. And Willie Nelson has praised it for being so biblically accurate. I didn't know Willie Nelson was a biblical scholar. I've not read the book, but I have read two reviews of it, and I learned enough to know that it's not worth reading. It'd probably be a complete waste of time. But here are some examples from the book that show John Fugelsang's reasoning his perspective and maybe a little of his agenda, and it sounds kind of like progressive Christianity. Number of times the Bible forbids or demands penalties for abortion. Zero. Number of times the Bible justifies keeping out immigrants. Zero. Number of times Jesus condemned homosexuality or transgenderism. Zero. The Bible or Jesus supposedly are silent about these issues. And this is what you call, an argument of silence. If nobody says anything about it, then it must be okay to do. However, he says, the number of times the Bible addresses poverty, justice, and compassion for the poor, over 2,000. He might be right there. But his conclusion then, genuine Christianity, according to him, is primarily about social justice and political activism. And concerning his arguments of silence, Fugelsang either doesn't know the Bible very well, or he hopes his audience and those who read it don't know the Bible very well. Because the Bible is definitely not silent on these issues. And we'll take a quick look at a few of them. We could begin by turning to Exodus 21, 22 to address the first one. Exodus 21, 22, that the Bible neither forbids nor demands penalties for an abortion. Exodus 21, verse 22 in the New King James, it reads, "If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished. Accordingly, as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine." In the New Living Translation, it says, if men fight with each other and hit a woman who is going to have a child so that she loses her baby, but no other hurt comes to her, he must pay whatever the woman's husband says he must, as agreed upon by the judges. There is a penalty. So if there's a penalty for accidentally causing a miscarriage, intentionally causing an abortion, seems like that would be a lot worse. And of course it would be. It'd be murder. And as far as the Bible supposedly not say anything about keeping out immigrants, the Bible does talk about the importance of walled cities and vetting people before they enter. Don't need to turn there, but you could refer to the first two chapters of the book of Nehemiah to show how distressed Nehemiah was about Jerusalem's broken down walls. It concerned him, and during the rebuilding of those walls, Nehemiah actively excluded and strongly opposed local adversaries who wanted to infiltrate, stop the construction, and cause harm to the Jewish people. He opposed bad outsiders, and I think he names Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab as bad people that he wanted to keep out. Concerning Jesus not saying anything about homosexuality and transgenderism, well, he didn't need to. He didn't need to at that time. He'd validated the Old Testament, and homosexuality was clearly condemned in Leviticus chapters 18 and 22, if you want a reference on that. And even transgender expression is called an abomination in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. In fact, I'll read it here quickly. "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God." So don't masquerade as the opposite sex. In addition, Jesus is not silent and does in fact define marriage as between one man and one woman, and that any non-marital sexual activity is sinful. That's in Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5 for a reference on that. In addition to using these so-called arguments of silence, progressive Christianity also manipulates and twists the scriptures. We could notice 2 Peter 3 and the warning that Peter gives about those who would do so. 2 Peter 3, Peter acknowledged that some of Paul's writings might be hard to understand, but even so, there are those who will twist not only Paul's writings, but the other scriptures as well. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 15, kind of breaking into the middle of a sentence here, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, all his letters, speaking in them in these things, in which some of these things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware. Beware of those who would manipulate the scriptures. Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. It's important to be knowledgeable, that is, about Christ's teachings. Be knowledgeable so that we're not led astray by those who would twist them, who would twist the scriptures. Let's look at just one topic as an example and show how the scriptures are being twisted and manipulated. Let's look at the progressive scriptural reasoning to justify abortion. We'll take a second look at that topic, but from a little different perspective here. One of the justifications is in Numbers 5. Don't turn there. Numbers 5, 11, 31. I'll just mention that. I'm not going to go there and answer their argument on that one. I did so in a full split sermon a few years ago. Some of you might remember that, but they definitely did a good job of twisting what was intended in Numbers 5. You could begin turning to Genesis 2:7, though, because in his interview with Joe Rogan, James Tallarico brought up this passage and one other passage that he said supported a mother's right to choose an abortion. And these happen to be two arguments that I'd never heard before. For the first one, he cites Genesis 2:7, where it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Therefore, Tallarico says, an unborn person is not considered to be a living being until, like Adam, the baby takes his first breath. Well, with this reasoning, a baby can be aborted for any reason as long as that baby has not taken its first breath. Again, according to this reasoning then, when John the Baptist leapt in his mother Elizabeth's womb at the sound of the voice of Mary, who at the time was pregnant with Jesus, I'm kind of quickly paraphrasing some things in Luke 1, both Mary and Elizabeth would have had the right to abort both John and Jesus. Why? Because they had yet to breathe the breath of life, at least according to Tallarico. And King David's mother could have chosen to abort him, even as God was weaving him together in his mother's womb and ensuring that he was fearfully and wonderfully made. That's from Psalm 139, 13, and 14. It actually reads, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works," David wrote. For the second passage, again, another one I'd never heard before, you could turn to Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. Luke 1. Here, Tallarico claims that God asked for Mary's permission before conceiving Jesus. He asked for Mary's consent. To explain the logic here, I'm going to read from an article written about this by a Denny Burke, who is writing in World Magazine, a magazine that has somewhat a worldview similar to ours. But Burke writes, Tallarico's logic goes something like this. Mary gave God her permission to carry the Son of God in her womb. Therefore, modern pregnancies can only proceed if the woman gives her consent, if the woman gives her permission. Without her permission, there is no moral obligation for her to continue her pregnancy. She can have an abortion if she wants one, because her consent alone determines her moral obligations. I don't know if I follow all that reasoning, but that's what it is. We could see what it actually says in Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." I've got some news that's going to make you happy. Verse 29. But when she saw him, she was troubled by his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." This is something good. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Verse 34, and then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, who also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word." Let it be according to your word. And according to Tallarico, this was Mary giving her consent. We might say it sounds more like Mary's just kind of acknowledging the fact. And the angel departed from her. We might notice, though, at no time did the angel ask for Mary's permission. He told her what was going to happen, and it was something good. I suppose you might say Mary gave her consent, but if she had not, she would have been defying the will of God. Again, it takes some serious twisting of the scriptures to justify abortion. Let's notice, though, Matthew 7, starting at verse 15, because my message today is not about abortion. It's not about gay rights. It's not about immigration or transgenderism. It's more about deceit, false religion, and recognizing false Christianity and false beliefs. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets, those who present themselves as Bible scholars, who come to you in sheep's clothing, who might say masquerading as Christians, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They have a different agenda, and it's not about proclaiming the coming kingdom of God. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. By your fruits, you will know them. Have you noticed, for example, some of the fruits of transgenderism? Have you heard of some of the sad stories of people like Chloe Cole? Have any of you heard of Chloe Cole? Some of you have, okay, updates, others of you. Yeah, Chloe Cole, I think about a month ago, testified before Congress trying to get through a law that would prohibit transgender intervention for children. She happened to have it done to herself. When she was 12, she was confused about a number of issues, and the experts at that time suggested that, well, you're really supposed to be a boy. And at 12 years old, they started her on this transition process. And at 15, she even had surgery. And a year or two later, I guess she came to a certain mental maturity and realized, wow, this is not right. I'm really female. And some of the stuff just couldn't be undone. Very sad. Bad fruits. Still, progressive Christianity is deceptively attractive, especially to people who are not very biblically literate. It appeals to those who want to believe in an afterlife, but want a version of Christianity that conveniently agrees with everything that they already want to believe, and never requires them to do anything they don't want to do, or give up anything that they want to continue doing. It's not just a come-as-you-are religion, it's a you-can-stay-as-you-are religion. It's Christianity that progresses with each new generation and adapts to the culture and the society in which one lives. It's a Christianity that conforms to one's own lifestyle. In the progressive view, Christianity must adjust and adapt to a progressively changing modern world. Now, certainly we acknowledge the need to apply Christian principles to situations and technology that didn't exist at the time of the prophets or the apostles. But let's notice Romans 12, 2. Some of the young people can probably quote it. It's been a memory scripture at camp for a number of years. Romans 12, 2, because with a progressive view, it's almost as if God's word needs to adjust or be transformed in order to conform to our current society. But let's notice what the Apostle Paul has to say. Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be changed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. We are the ones who are to be transformed, not God's word. Progressive Christianity is based on deceit. It's not based on the truth. It's not based on God's word. But we would never be deceived, would we? We're firmly grounded in God's word, aren't we? Some of us, however, remember the early and mid-1990s when subtle changes began to creep into what we knew then as the Worldwide Church of God. Scriptures were manipulated. Scriptures were twisted. Leadership at that time incrementally tried to alter our perspective of the weekly Sabbath, the annual Sabbaths, the nature of God as a Trinity. And among other things, even the gospel message was changed. Eventually, celebrating Christmas and Easter was said to be a way of honoring God. We didn't think any church member would ever go along with any of these changes. But it happened. It definitely happened. Brethren, the drift away from God's word rarely happens overnight. It can begin with a subtle manipulation of Scripture to better match the comforts of our culture and the world around us. Let's stay deeply rooted in biblical truth so that we're not led away by the ideas promoted and encouraged by progressive Christianity. Let's look to the unchanging Word of God, transforming ourselves to fit His standard rather than twisting His truth to conform to the world around us.